Amen. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Once again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. If you're in need of a Bible, you can see the sound booth back there in the corner. They can help you out or wave at one of the ushers. 1 Peter chapter 5. Good to see the regulars here as well, as always, of course. Appreciate Brother Peliquin leading singing. This is third Sunday night of the month, and so if you're around here all the time, you know that usually is when one of the men in our Bible Institute leads singing, and then Brother Mason preaches on that third Wednesday night. But I was gone last Sunday, so he got his opportunity times two last Sunday, and so I'm preaching tonight, but we went ahead and Brother Peliquin lead singing, get his time in. The only way to learn how to do anything is get up and do it. You can read all kinds of books, but you got to get up and do it. That's the only way there is to actually learn it. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5, look if you would please in verse 1. It says, and by the way, we're probably going to be 2 weeks in this passage, so we're going to try to handle it in two halves here. But look in verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, we're not alone. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you. We probably won't get as far as verse 10 tonight, but we're going to work on this again probably in two parts. I want to talk about this thought tonight. We are not a mob. We are not a mob. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and hopefully I can make that title make sense once we get into it. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we come before you tonight so very thankful for the day you've afforded us this morning to be in your house. And once again tonight, the opportunity to gather in your house to sing these songs of praise unto you and to hear your word broken even with the world around us. And so we ask that you would be with our pastor in this time, be with the word of God as it goes forward. And we ask that you would work in and through us. And we ask these things in your son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word this evening. Well, we're down to the final chapter of the book, and we've been a while getting here, longer than I had intended to be in getting here. We kind of got sidetracked on a couple other things, and different things happened, and so we've been a little bit getting here. And so for that reason, I want to remind you tonight, because it's important that we remember one of the primary things that Peter was trying to impress upon us in this book. And that thing is this, that when we're born again, if you're saved tonight, if you've been born again, converted, regenerated in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that happens to us, we become a part of a unique people. We become a part of the people of God. Look over in chapter 2, if you will, quickly, just by way of review. When you get saved, you become a part of a unique group of people. You become one of the people of God. That's a big deal, be one of the people of God. In chapter 2 and verse 9, again, we've covered all this already. But in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And so in verses 9 and 10, Peter pointed out a few things, that not only do we come the people of God in kind of a large group sense, but he also points out several things that happened when we got saved. And again, we've covered all these already. But at the beginning of verse 9, he says, we became a part of the generation of God's people. And when we were in chapter 2, I pointed out the fact that a generation is a group of people who are related by the same bloodline. And of course, if you're saved tonight, we are all saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we share a common bloodline. All of those of us are saved, we kind of have his DNA, if you want to think about it that way, because we were all saved by, through the same blood. It wasn't through baptism. It wasn't through the water of the baptistry. It wasn't through the mass. It was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are of the same generation. And then also when we're born again, we became a part of a royal priesthood, it says in verse 9, the royal priesthood of the believer. For that reason, I can go directly into the very throne room of God. I don't need some man or some person to intercede for me. I can intercede directly for my own self. The word royal, meaning not only are we a priest, but we are a priest of the most high degree, because we can enter into the very presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're a royal priesthood. Then thirdly, we saw that we also became a part, in verse 9, of a holy nation. A generation is a group of people that are related by the same blood. A nation is a group of people made up of all kinds of diverse people, but yet are united together. When it comes to being saved, listen, aren't you glad tonight that God saves, is willing to save anyone? Doesn't matter what color or group you are. Doesn't matter who you are. I'm glad that salvation is still whosoever will. I'll preach that until the day that I die, that salvation is available to all those who will receive it. And so as a result of that, we are a nation of people. We're a unique conglomerate of people who have all come to know Christ and have been saved through his blood. We're not just a nation, but in this case, the Bible says that we are a holy nation. We have a common calling. We may be from diverse backgrounds, but once we get saved, we become a part of the nation of God's people. And as a result of that, we have a common calling, and that is to be a holy nation. We're to be distinct from the people that we were saved out of. We're not better than them. We're just saved now. And as a result of that, we're to be distinct from them, different from them. We're not to be like we once were, but we're to be a different kind of people. And then fourthly, when we came to know Christ, we also became a peculiar people. I always love that verse, and no, it doesn't mean that, you know, some of God's people are weird, but that's not what it means. Peculiar means that we are uniquely blessed. And if, as a child of God, we are uniquely blessed. Absolutely, we do. We are blessed, and we've been set aside to some important things. I certainly believe that God sets people apart, but he doesn't set us apart to be saved. He sets us apart to the unique blessings of salvation, things like adoption and sonship and all the other things that are ours once we get saved. We are uniquely blessed. Hey, if nothing else, heaven's now my home. That's a tremendous blessing. And so we're set apart to that. And then fifthly, with all this also comes a different purpose in verse 9, in that while we once lived for self and while we were once living simply for the concerns of this life, in verse 9, we are now live a life or supposed to live a life that shows forth the praises of the one who saved us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our life now is to reflect praise upon the one who saved us. And it's no longer about us. It should be about him. And all of this is because of nothing that we've done. It's due solely to the mercy that God extends to every person who is willing to receive it. In verse 10, it says this, which in times past were not a people, but now are a people, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When I was lost, Brother Sam, I was outside the mercy of God, but when I accepted Christ by faith, when I exercised the faith to believe the gospel, then God made me a tremendous, an unbelievable recipient of the mercy of God, and that I didn't deserve anything that God gave me. I certainly didn't deserve heaven. I certainly didn't deserve saved. I certainly didn't deserve his blood to be shed on my behalf. But God showed me mercy when I demonstrated faith and received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, I would encourage you to get saved before we leave this place tonight. So that, because right now you're outside the mercy of God, but the good news is you can obtain mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're willing to receive him. Now, when all of this is lived, and we've been over this already in chapter 2, but when you put all of this together, and when all of it's lived as God intended it to be lived, the effect is that it sets us apart from the world around us. And we saw that in chapter 4, verse 1, says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rites, speaking evil of you. And we covered all this. If all of this that we are now a part of, if it's lived in our life, then it has the effect of setting us apart from the world around us. I do not understand. I will never understand modern Christianity that has this aversion to being in any way different from the world around us. But we're supposed to be different, and they're supposed to think we're strange. It says that they will speak evil of us. We shouldn't do anything on purpose to make them do that. But just living this life as it's intended to live has the effect of carving us out and setting us aside. And he says that before I got saved, he says the things of the world, that was sufficient for me. Remember that? We talked about that when I was, if you were older when you got saved, the things of the world, the sin of the world, money, all the stuff that the world's involved in, that was sufficient for us. But when you begin to become aware of your sin and your condemnation, you begin to become aware of what Christ did for you, and you want something more for your life spiritually, that no longer suffices. And when you get saved, that should not be sufficient anymore to bring joy in my life. It's Christ now and the things of God that is the source of my joy. Any of this sound familiar? Come on, don't make me preach it all again, all right? We've already been down this road. Chapter 1, look what it says in verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because my Savior is holy. My God is holy. Therefore, we are also called to be holy. So when we live all of this that we are uniquely blessed with, it has this effect that sets us apart from the world around us. And that's never something we should be ashamed of. That's something we should rejoice in, because it is the effect of what Christ has done in our life. Amen? It sets us apart, as the word that Peter uses, is it sets us apart as pilgrims and strangers in this world. We are now a people who don't fit in like we once did. We are unique people, people who have a sense that this is not our home any longer. And we long for the return of our Lord, because we're looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as it says of Abraham, I believe it is in the book of Hebrews. We're looking for heaven, we're looking for glory, and that's where we will finally feel at home. When we cross the finish line, we'll think, man, I am finally home, as some of the old songs say. So this is where we are as a people. Are you with me? Now, we are pilgrims and strangers, but we are not a mob. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, Peter begins to address this. We are a people, but we're not supposed to be a mob. We're not a gang. We're not a mass of disorganized individuals wandering around waiting for the day that Jesus comes back. We're not a bunch of Christians that are just kind of scattered around. We're just all kind of wandering around, bumping into things until Jesus comes back one day. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not what God intended things to be. We're not supposed to be a part of the mob of Christendom that kind of wanders about, like in the book of Judges, everybody doing their own thing. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God has a plan for all these things. And God's plan, from the tabernacle to the temple to the synagogue to the New Testament church, is that his people would have a centralized place of worship where they would belong. His house would be the place where God's people, where these pilgrims and strangers came to belong and to be a part of something. Come on, this is God's plan. God's plan is never that we just go about doing our own thing under every green tree, but that we belong, we become a part of his house, especially when it comes to this idea of centralized worship and service. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter here turns his attention to the New Testament church. Now, he doesn't use the word church, but he uses all these words connected to the church. He talks about in chapter 5 and verse 1, elders, of course, which are pastors. Then he goes on and talks about the flock of God in these verses. He talks about the flock. He talks about the chief shepherd. And all of these are references to the New Testament church. Come on, we're familiar with these. They're all references to the Lord's church. And so Peter now as he closes out this book, is turns his attention to the church. He also talks about pastors, and we may talk about that next week. But I want you to just understand this concept that we're not a mob of believers, but we belong to something, or we are supposed to belong to something that also is a part of setting us apart. So after we were saved, if you're saved tonight, after we were saved and scripturally baptized, and baptism is more than being dunked in water, there is scriptural baptism, and we don't have time to get into that tonight, but after we're saved and scripturally baptized, we're added to the local church. The only kind of church there is, the only kind of church that the New Testament speaks of, to talk of any other kind of church than local church, is a contradiction to the scriptures, and it's a contradiction to the very word church, ecclesia, and assembly itself. So there's only one kind of church, and it's even redundant to say local church, because that's the only kind of church there is. So once we get saved and we're scripturally baptized, we're brought in, or it is the initial doorway, if you will, into the New Testament church. And when we become a part, or became a part of one of the Lord's churches, we became a part of the people of God. Not just in salvation, but also now in service and worship. Because when you become a part of a church, you become a part of the people of God in an even greater way, or I should say more, a different way. I don't want to say greater, I don't want to get into all the technicalities of that. But we become so in the sense of worship and service, because it's here that we now serve together. And we worship together, and we work together in order to serve the Lord. God loves His churches. Amen. He loves His scriptural New Testament churches, each of which He calls the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them after the body of His only begotten Son. Colossians chapter 1, look over there if you will. In Colossians 1, I don't have time tonight to get into the doctrine of the New Testament church. I'm sure that's on the internet or on our website somewhere where we've preached on that. There it is. Is Colossians still after Philippians? There it is, Colossians. God loves His churches, each of which, again, He calls the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what a significant title that is? That the New Testament church, the local church, is the local body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, called after the precious body of His Son. And we've preached on the doctrine of the church many times, and if you've been here, you'll recognize these verses immediately. Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the first begotten from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. The church and the body are synonymous. They are the same thing. Colossians 1, 18. Then if you look down in verse 24, Colossians 1:24, but if thou continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard. Am I in the wrong place? Yes, I am. Verse 24. I'm trying to hurry, and then I mess up. Who now rejoice in sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is what?
The church.
The church. And then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but he says the same thing. He talks about that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so He loves His churches, and He calls them after His name. There is an important term in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 in context of the church. He says, neither be the Lord's over God's heritage. So he says, you know, God loves His church. He calls it after the body of His Son. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3, he refers to the church as the heritage of God, the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word heritage means something that is acquired or something gotten by acquisition. And we know how He acquired His church, because we know He acquired it through the precious blood of His Son. Amen. That Jesus died and gave His life, gave His blood for the church. And so He acquired the church. This ability for us to meet together, this ability for us not just to meet together, we're not meeting together. This is an assembly. It's an ecclesia. It's a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our ability to have a body and be a part of that body is the result of His shed blood. Christ acquired this for us through His blood. Amen. You ought to be careful how you respond to, speak to, talk about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what this is. And so it's acquired through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not feel like much tonight. Let me help your ego a little bit. You are the heritage of God Almighty, which He purchased with His own blood.
Amen.
You should have amen. I'm trying to help you out there. I'm a heritage. You should have amen to that. We'll deal with your pride later, but you should rejoice in that a little bit anyway. And again, it was required through the Lord Jesus Christ, gotten by acquisition. When we became a part of one of his New Testament churches, which unless you're visiting with us tonight, you are here. Maybe you are somewhere else, but we're talking about here. When we became a part of one of his New Testament churches, Jesus became our head. He is the head of all those who are in his body in the local church, which, by the way, is the only organization Christ left behind. He left no other organization behind other than his churches. Being the people of God in the church of God gives us identity. It gives us purpose. It gives us a place to belong. You're here because we share a common identity. And we share a common purpose. And we're not just here to sing songs together. I've said this multiple times of late. We're not some Bible study. We're a church. And for that reason, we have a statement of faith. We have a statement of purpose. We have a constitution. We have bylaws. We're here, and it's part of our identity. Now, obviously, for those who will freak out, obviously Christ is our primary identity, but we also have our identity through the New Testament church. Too many of God's people, as I said earlier, don't belong anywhere. We're in Christianity that doesn't belong anywhere. There's no identity. They just wander around from body to body, never belonging. They go it as loners, which God never intended. Sheep, listen, God understands this. Sheep need a flock. Sheep don't wander around by themselves. I was leaving my house Saturday morning to come to prayer meeting, and most of you know where I live. We're in an older suburb. They're larger lots, but it's an older suburb. But as I was leaving the house, I turned the corner from our house and went down this little dip in our road, and there's a pig standing in the middle of the road. I've never seen a pig in our neighborhood before, and I've seen squirrels. Crazy. I don't know how many squirrels I've killed in my neighborhood. Not on purpose, but you know how squirrels are. They'll go all the way across the road, see you, then run all the way back instead of going on across the road. But there's this pig just wandering around the middle of the road, and it's unusual to see a pig by himself wandering around in the middle of the road. Sheep would be this. If I went down my road and found a sheep just standing in the middle of the road, I think that's weird. First of all, sheep shouldn't be in our neighborhood. And secondly, you don't find sheep by themselves because sheep need a flock. Amen? Right. Which is why God established the New Testament church, because we need a flock. What if everybody here tonight was like that? What if we all just wandered about, never sliding anywhere, never committing to anything or belonging anywhere? There'd be no Calvary Baptist Church. You know, praise the Lord. Listen, I'm always thankful for you all and for our people who are willing to commit and to keep the body of Christ in Knob Noster going. Because it doesn't take, visitors don't keep a church going. People who are willing to commit and stick it out, even when other people in church get on your nerves. Amen. Stick it out and to keep it together and to keep it going. Not just this generation, but those who have been here since 1967. It's easy for us to sit here today and say, well, you know, the church. We forget about the fact that people have sacrificed and stuck it out since 1967 to make it possible for us to have what we are. I was talking to Kevin Lawrence. Gary Lawrence was the first pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in 67. He was only here for 14 months because he didn't come here to stay. He came here to help him organize it and was going to move on. So he wasn't here very long, but Gary Lawrence was the first pastor. He passed away in May, went home to be with the Lord in May. I was talking to his son, Kevin Lawrence, this week, and we were talking about the history from back then and his dad and all the stuff that went on back then. And from the very beginning, from immediately to the naming of the church, the battle began. If you've read our history, you know that when they went to organize the church, they were running about 50 or 60, and there was a group within the church that decided they didn't want to be Baptist. They wanted to be something else. They wanted to call it Knob Noster Community Church or something, and Gary Lawrence said, no, we're not doing that. We're going to be Baptist. That's all there is to it. And about three-quarters of the church left. And I'm glad they stuck it out. Amen. And since then, Calvary Baptist Church has fought battle after battle after battle. We have fought the battle of Calvinism. We have fought the battle of the English Bible. We have fought the battle of music. We fought the battle of all kinds of stuff over the years. And I'm thankful for those who said, you know what, this is what we are, this is our identity.
Amen.
You know, and we are not changing. Because if we changed every time somebody wanted to be something else, what a mess. You know what, we'd be a contemporary church, that's what we would be, who has no identity whatsoever. And so all this stuff is not, anything we are battling today isn't new. We fought this battle as a church over and over and over and over throughout the years. And I'm thankful for those who said, nope, we're going to stick it out. This is what we're going to be. And I'll make this commitment to you. As long as I'm the pastor here, we are going to be what we are.
Amen. Amen.
And because I'm not surrendering that flag that people for the last 57 years or however much it is has passed down to us.
Yes.
And so we're a flock. We're a body. We have an identity. You got me way off on there farther than I meant to go. But it felt good to say it. We're a people. We're a people. And we meet up here with other pilgrims and strangers and with whom we agree, and we're here to find a place to belong and to serve where we have duties and responsibilities. That's part of a body, duties and responsibilities, a place to call home. We're a people bound together not just by a common salvation but also by a common faith that was once delivered. I'm thankful for all those who are saved. I'm thankful for everybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior because Christ died for them as much as he died for me. But we are a people. We're bound together by a common faith, not just a common salvation alone. Here we share a relationship. We're a flock under a chief shepherd. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I was going somewhere with all this in case you think I was just ranting. Verse 4. We're a flock under the chief shepherd. And we know who the chief shepherd is. When the chief shepherd shall appear. Of course, we understand tonight that Christ is not only the head of the New Testament church. He is the chief shepherd of the flock. And he's using flock here again in the context of the New Testament church. And so Christ is the chief shepherd. And in our flock, under the chief shepherd, is then comprised of several groups of people. In verse 1, he talks about the elders which are among you, I exhort. Elder, of course, is another word for pastor. We don't use, please don't call me elder. It makes me feel old. And it's a scriptural term, nothing wrong with it whatsoever, but because of error, error always robs truth, and because of error, we don't use it, because if we use the title elder, that's associated with so many different things. But elder is pastor, so we have the chief shepherd. Then in a New Testament church, we have the elder, the pastor. Now, if the church is big enough, you might have more than one, but we have elder. Then in verse 4, he talks about the younger. In every church, there is the younger. In every church, those having maybe not been saved terribly long or maybe got saved early but haven't been discipled, they're younger in the Lord, less experienced, they're still growing. These are the ones within the flock we should protect. When you got a flock of sheep, you know, this one of the primary shepherd's primary jobs and one of the jobs of the other sheep is to protect the little sheep because they're the ones who are their most vulnerable. And so we have the younger, and we'll get into this here in a few minutes. Those are the ones that the devil's after the most. And so we have the younger. Then we have in verse 5, all the rest of you, all y'all. In verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Then we have everyone else. These are those we assume are older in the Lord that make up the bulk of the church, make up the rest of the church. So we have this body under a chief shepherd and then a pastor. And among us are these younger. Then there are the rest of us who have been saved for a while and we're serving God and keeping it all together. Come on, this is a body and what a body looks like and is. And this is God's design for the New Testament church. Christ, the ultimate head, the chief shepherd, in verse 4. Then in verse 1, we have leadership under Christ, who is the shepherd, the pastor, the under-shepherd, if you will, who Peter says, goes on in verse 2 and says his job, and we'll get into this in another message, but in verse 2, is to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight because listen, it's the pastor's job to take the oversight. It's a pastor's job to tell the flock, you don't get involved in this stuff. Stay away from this. Be weary of this. This is dangerous over here. Amen. That's not hateful. It's not mean to get up and say, this is wrong. This is the wrong kind of stuff. This is bad for you. This is wrong doctrine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's the job of the church to point those things out. And so we have the under shepherd, the pastor. And then there are those who are more experienced, who are working and serving in the church, using their God-given talents and abilities for the Lord, because that's where we use them at in the New Testament church. Peter refers to these in verse 5 as the elder. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That's not the pastor. He's talking about the elder, those who have been saved longer in the church. They're to submit themselves to them, and the elder in the church are to use their gifts, abilities, and talents within the New Testament church. And again, this is God's plan. And then, as I said earlier, there are the younger who are learning and being trained and discipled under those who are older in the Lord in verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, this works as those who are older have a humble attitude. Verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, resist the proud. And he goes on to say, and says, and to the end of verse 5, he giveth grace to the humble. And so the elder, of course, are supposed to be have a humble attitude. The younger are to have a submissive attitude. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Might be surprising, but there might be stuff you don't understand or know about. As we talked about in phases, people a lot of times think when they're younger they got everything figured out. There might be a reason why a church has been what it's been for 57 years. There might be a reason why people fought the battle to not become something else. There might be a very good reason for that. And when you show up new on the scene, you think you've discovered some new nugget. It's not new. It's a battle that's been fought over and over and over and over. And there's a reason why it's been fought and why it's been held on to. And so we have this all working together. And of course, it works when all of us are seeking the good of others before ourselves. In verse 5, subject one to another. When all of us are in subject to the chief shepherd. In verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And when when all of us are keeping our focus and our balance by trusting God. In verse 7, to take care of us, not getting wrapped up in the cares of the world, but trusting God to take care of us. So we have this group and we follow the pattern that God has laid out, protecting the young, training them up, serving God, being in subjection to the chief shepherd, humble toward one another, not putting our cares on the things of God, not getting caught up in the materialism and the stuff of this world. It all works. Amen. It works. Don't let anybody convince you that it doesn't work anymore. It absolutely does work. And this is the plan for every child of God. Well, maybe it's not the plan. Yes, it is the plan for every child of God. There are not some people out there who have a plan outside the New Testament church. Here's God's plan for every child of God. First of all, get saved. Because you can't be a child of God till you get saved. Get saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved tonight, we'd love to help you with that. Then after you get saved, follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, which is the initial entryway into the Lord's church. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Some of you have seen this so much, you may hear it in your sleep, but some people may not have seen it yet. Baptism after salvation is the initial entryway into the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter's well-known Pentecost sermon, says in verse 4, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. And of course, they continued steadfastly. I want you to notice they are now not a mob. They're formed into a body. And when you get to verse 47, we find out what this body is. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added unto the what? Church. Daily such as should be saved. So baptism is, you get saved. Then you get baptized. That makes you a part or a member of the church that baptized you. It's the initial entryway in. Then as the days get worse and the return of Christ gets ever nearer, we settle in to stick it out in his New Testament church, both for ourselves and for others. Paul, famously in Hebrews chapter 10, said, as you see the days approaching, he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, talking about the New Testament church. And we've preached this before. The word forsake doesn't just mean don't fail to attend. The word forsake means to abandon. It's the same idea. It's the same idea as a parent cannot abandon. It's possible for a parent not to to abandon a child somewhere along the side of the road, but to forsake them while they still live in their own house. And it's sad sometimes, it's just pathetic, wicked. We hear sometimes about some little kid that's being starved half to death in the basement because mom, dad sticks them down there, isn't feeding them. If you got good parents, you ought to thank God every day for them. But, and they haven't left them, they haven't abandoned them, but they have forsaken them. And so he says, that as we see the days draw near, never forsake the New Testament church. Don't treat it like it's nothing. Don't stop tithing. Don't stop giving. Don't stop serving. Don't just become a person who just shows up and attends. Because this all has to keep going. And so much more. Listen, as bad as things are now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but they're bad. Our nation, the world, it's not just our nation, the world has utterly lost its mind. We're in a grip of an anti-authoritarian movement that is worldwide. We see it in nations, we see it in governments, we see it in this no king thing that's going around today. I don't want a king either, but that's not what they're protesting. It is a rebellion against any form of authority, and it's filtered its way down into churches because that's what so much is going on today. It's an anti-authoritarian movement. Nobody's telling me what to do, and we see it going on all around us. And as this gets worse, we need the body of Christ. We need each other more than we've ever needed one another. He says that we should encourage each other unto good works and to serve Him. We should support the body. Amen? You with me?
Amen.
There is, however, and we'll be done. There is, however, a danger to all of this. That danger is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Peter says this. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." I'm glad we're not alone. And you need to remember, it's absolutely true, as individual believers, the devil would love to destroy us. But he's talking here about the flock and elders. The immediate context here seems to be the New Testament church. And so we see this warning in verse 8, and that is that there is an enemy, a very real enemy of every single New Testament church. It says we have an adversary. The word adversary, the Greek word from which we get the word adversary, which I won't bore you with other than to say this, it means not only enemy. There are two primary definitions of the word, opponent and accuser. He says we have an opponent and we have an accuser that assaults or attacks the New Testament church. So we need to be weary of this. And Peter describes him in a way that we should all take note of. Are you all with me?
Amen.
We have the body, which we should praise God for.
Amen.
And for all those who, God gets the glory, but for all of those who have given and sacrificed and tithed and offered and visited and worked and labored and taught Sunday school classes and kept the nursery and the pastors who have stood their ground since 1967 so that we have what we have today. We want to thank God for all of that, but we don't ever want to forget that we have a very real enemy. And Peter describes him in a way that we should all take note of. He says, of course, that he is our adversary. He is an accuser. I don't know if you know this or not, but the devil is a liar. He's an accuser and a liar who would love nothing more than to turn the pilgrims and the strangers in a New Testament church against each other, against their pastor, against their church. The devil would love nothing more. The devil thrives in disunity. And there's nothing he would love more than to do that. He is an accuser. He is this adversary that would love nothing more than to do anything against the church. Then he says not only he's an accuser, but he's like a roaring lion. The word or the phrase roaring lion implies violent hunger to consume or to destroy. You do understand the devil would love nothing more than to destroy all of this. He has a voracious hunger to do so. He is a roaring lion. And we should never forget that. He doesn't care about the sheep. He doesn't care about the families, doesn't care about our single folks. He doesn't care about the little ones. Matter of fact, the little ones, the younger ones, are the ones he loves to go after more than anyone else, to go after the younger in Christ. And so we have this adversary. Come on, does this sound familiar to you? We have an adversary who's an opponent. He's an accuser. He would love nothing more than to turn God's people against each other. And he is a liar. One who seeks to turn the strangers and pilgrims against the pastor, against the church, against other families, against each other. He's a roaring lion. You know, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse, in Revelation 1 and 2, we're told that Christ walks among his churches and that he walks among his pastors. That's a sobering thought. You know, people use the term, you hear people say things like, well, the church. You do understand what the church is, don't you? It's you. The church is not some amorphous organizational body. It's not like talking about GM, you know. The church is us. And so when someone goes to the church, well, that church, Calvary, this church, what church, whatever church it is, it's you. It's you. Because that's what the church is. And so when the devil is after the church, he's after you. He's after us. And so Christ walks among us. According to Revelation 1 and 2. And that's a blessing. Something we should be thinking about and serious about. But in 1 Peter 5, 8, we find out that Christ isn't the only one walking around each body. Because we find out in verse 5, there's another. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, does what? Don't be deceived. It's not just Christ that walks among the body. It's also the enemy. Christ walks among us to bless, to correct when necessary, to reward when necessary, to encourage, to support, to supply. The devil walks among us to destroy us. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that we have a very real enemy. Calvary Baptist Church, any New Testament church, has a very real enemy. And it is the devil who walks about seeking whom he may devour. The devil walks among us as well, and he's looking for that one who will allow themselves to get into a place spiritually that he can exercise destructive influence over. Come on, just being straightforward with you, this is the way it is. If you've been in church very long at all, you know this is true. And we know the devil doesn't do this directly. I almost wish he did. I heard somebody say sometimes, I wish the devil would just show himself so I could punch him in the nose. I'm not sure that's possible, but the thought of it feels good. The devil doesn't work directly. He works through people. He works through the influence that he wields with people. Of course, he does so from without. And we all know tonight, just to be straightforward, the most destructive is when he is able to influence somebody within. Is the most dangerous. Look over in Acts chapter 20. We have a very precious thing in the New Testament church, but we also have a very real enemy. Again, another verse that's familiar to all of you who've been around very long. This is the same thing Paul warned about when he left Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. He's talking to the pastors here at the church at Ephesus. And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. Again, it's the pastor's job to do his best to protect the church, to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Remember, we are a legacy. We're an acquired thing. For I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall man speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember by the space of 3 years, I have not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, I've warned you, I've taught the truth, I've taught the scriptures, but beware. There is a very real enemy. There is an outward influence, but the most dangerous influence is inside. Inward influence. When the devil's able to influence somebody within the church. I mentioned this the other day, we're in pastoral theology and Bible Institute with the men who are called to preach. And we were talking about this very subject the other day about dealing with this type of stuff when you're the pastor inside the church, and the fact that from time to time the enemy will get an opportunity, and that will usually be through someone. And when that happens, and it's not just the pastor, but when it happens, you'll be slandered, you'll be attacked, you'll be accused of all kinds of things, unloving, unkind, uncaring, all the things that people say that you kind of get used to over time. And it's not just the pastor, but it's also done many times to the church as well. And it's amazing to me sometimes how quickly the devil can convince somebody in a church to turn cannibal on their own body. And we were talking about the fact that this, don't feel sorry for me. I'm not that important, but you'll see slander, attack, accusations, all these things, not just toward the pastor, but toward the whole church as well. And I was telling the man, and I mentioned this in a message the other day, you cannot take that kind of stuff personally. When it happens, is it easy to take it personally? No, but you can't take it personally, because if you do, you'll get mean and bitter and angry and upset. Next thing you know, you'll start saying things like this. Well, this church, it's not the church. It's one or two that the devil's got a hold of, is who it is. And next thing you know, you're upset and bitter and angry about things. You can't do that. You can't take it personally. You can't get bitter about it. And I said all that to say this. You have to constantly remind yourself that no matter who he's using, the same person is behind it all.
Amen.
It's the devil. So I was telling the minister, if you're going to get mad at somebody, get mad at the devil. Because the devil is the one who's behind it all. Does that relieve the one he's using of accountability? No. But it's the devil who's behind all of it. It's his influence. It's his work that's creating all of it. And so beware, he says, that we have an adversary. We need the body, and we ought never let the devil convince us to harm our own body. Don't let the devil convince you to turn cannibal on your own body. And we need to be aware of that from within and without. So what do we do in closing? First Peter, are we all still here?
Amen.
First Peter chapter 5, how do we protect the body, and we'll be done, as strangers and pilgrims? What do we need to do? And these are simple. First of all, in verse 8, we need to be sober. Amen? We need to be sober. We need to be in control of our emotions. Every member needs to be in control of their emotions, their desires. The word sober means to be self-controlled. We're never going to be able to, nothing will give the devil any more of an opportunity than when we're running around with our feelings hurt and nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, nobody's interested in my spiritual welfare, on and on and on. That's an absolute lie here. None of that is true. All right? And so don't tell me about how nobody loves you. We have a tremendously loving church. But you have to be sober. You have to be in control of your feelings. You can't go around getting your feelings hurt all the time, because you'll be a mess. You have to grow and learn to deal with issues and deal with things, but it means to be self-controlled. But then after sober, he says, secondly, to be vigilant in verse 8. Be aware. It's what the word means, to be awake, to be alert. And when the devil is doing his thing, we need to be alert and awake. And when the devil is doing his thing, using someone to accuse or attack the body, be aware and not foolish as to what's going on and as to what's taking place. When you hear someone in any church you're in now or ever will be, when you hear somebody attacking the pastor or attacking the church or attacking a family in the church, or their post, and I love today where they just post it out in the open on the internet now, which really helps Christianity. I love loving, caring Christianity. It's a blessing, isn't it? And when you see this, that type of stuff, we need to be aware of what's going on and what's taking place, to be vigilant and aware and alert that the devil is behind all this. When he's using someone to accuse or attack the body, be aware and not foolishly going along with all that you read or hear. There's an enemy behind all of this.
Right.
Listen, the Holy Spirit of God never leads anybody to attack or slander the body.
Amen.
Never, never. Nobody here has been appointed the protector of all things, and so therefore they have the right to slander or attack anything. God never leads the Holy Spirit to do any of those things.
Right.
Which is why, as I was telling the man, when you find yourself in this spot, you don't ever respond to that stuff, because it's not the way you deal with things maturely, spiritually. And so we need to be aware, be sober, be in control of our emotions, be vigilant when you see and hear this stuff. Wake up and realize what's going on. It's not someone looking out for the good of the church. It's the enemy at work. And then thirdly, he says in verse 9, he says, thirdly, offer steadfast resistance to the attack. The first two, sober and vigilant, are kind of defensive, aren't they? I'm to defend my spirit by not being easily offended. I'm to defend my spirit by realizing when I hear people saying things and posting things that I know I'm not interested. I'm not on social media. And I'm not interested in reading anything derogatory about Calvary Baptist Church, which means I'm not interested in reading anything derogatory about you. People are funny. People post something about a church somewhere, no matter what church it is, and people read and go, that's terrible that way they're talking about the church. And they don't have, it doesn't, they're not sober enough to realize they're talking about you. Are you with me? I don't care how friendly they are to your face. They're talking about you. And so I'm not interested in reading all of that or caring about it. I love our church. Amen. I love every church I've ever been a member of. Amen. Because the Lord has used it in a great way in my life. And so we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, defensive. But then I think we could say resistance is more offensive. Now listen, this does not mean you should go punch somebody in the nose. All right? Do not punch anybody in the nose. All right, because that definitely isn't spiritual or godly either. But when you see someone going after, and I'm not just talking about Calvary, I'm talking about anybody you're ever in. If you PCS from here and end up in a body somewhere else, the same thing would be true there. When you see somebody posting stuff or you hear somebody saying stuff, we don't punch them in the nose, but you know what you do? You say, no, I'm not interested in that. I love our church, I love our pastor, I love our families, I love our teachers. I am not interested in hearing that. I'm not interested, especially about the stuff that you're saying out in public about people. I'm not interested in reading all of that. And I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to see it. Can I give you unsolicited advice? I know I'm going to fry over this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is, if you see people posting negative stuff about any church you're ever in, get off their social media. Defriend them, because you know what's going to happen. The first time you disagree with them, they're going to defriend you. So, you know, I don't want to read that stuff. Why would I want to consume junk about my church? Well, I'm just interested in what's going on. I'm not. Just leave me alone in my happy little world and let me serve God completely oblivious to everything that's wrong with us. I don't want to be one of those that say, you know what? I never noticed that until they said that. Isn't that something? Well, I've never seen that. But now that they bring it up, I'm kind of upset about that. Well, just leave me alone in my spiritually immature, lacking in knowledge, not understanding the Bible, Christianity, and just leave me alone and let me serve God. Amen. And do my own thing. You got me way off farther in that than I meant to go. Unfortunately, you know, he says we should, and unfortunately this kind of attack is common in the world. It's just the way it is today, and we should resist it. You know, I'm just not interested in going there. This is what I want to be. Just leave me alone and let me serve the Lord. Amen. Sometimes as a pastor, you think to yourself, I wish everybody just, you know, when our kids were young and they were all in the back seat of our car, crammed in the back seat, because we never had a station wagon, so we'd cram them all in the back. And there's times you'd have to tell them, sit on your hands and don't touch each other. Just leave each other alone. And sometimes you like to say, fine, if you don't agree, just sit on your hands and leave us alone. Let us serve God. And that's the way we should be our attitude, and just go on and live for Him. Because there is a very real danger. This stuff has a very real danger. Especially toward the young, who we're most concerned about. So Peter says, be aware of these things. Listen, tonight, we're all strangers and pilgrims. If you're saved tonight, we're all strangers and pilgrims. We're not supposed to be a mob. We're sheep. And sheep need a flock. And thankfully, we have an unbelievable chief shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life so that we might have the flock, the body that we have. We are His heritage, His inheritance, because we were purchased with His own blood. We all find ourselves as one of those listed in the text tonight. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, we're either the pastor. You don't get to be that. I am. There's the pastor, but then there's the younger, and then there's the elder, those who have been around a while and are serving God. But we're all part of the same body, no matter where we are. One not any more important than the other. We're all part of the same body. And it's great. Especially when everything works as it's supposed to, as we saw, where we're in submission to each other, submission unto our head, which is the chief shepherd, when we're putting our cares upon Him and trusting God, so we're not getting wrapped around the axle about the things of this life, but just trusting in Him. And we need to always be aware that there's an enemy who cares nothing for the body. You understand tonight, the devil cares nothing for Calvary Baptist Church. He doesn't care about your kids. He doesn't care about your family. He doesn't care about any of those things, other than he desires to devour it. And so we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. And when necessary, we need to be resistant. And say, nope, we're not going there. We're not doing that. I'm not listening to that. I have no interest in that because I love the body that God has set me in. Amen. Amen? And I'm going to serve him there until he leads me on. Be sober, be vigilant, be offensive. In other words, when the devil is using someone, resist his effort steadfastly. Above all, don't ever allow yourself to be used by him.
Amen.
Don't ever allow the devil to use you to damage his body. You know, we're all going to stand before God and give an account one day.
Yeah.
And those of you who have been saved a long time can relate to this, that when you damage one of his bodies, it rarely works out well.
Right.
And so don't ever be used for good. Be used to grow the church and work in the church and labor in the church. It's easy to find stuff wrong. How about get in there, roll your sleeves up, and get involved and serve and live for him? Because this is God's plan. Sheep need a flock. Amen? Sheep need a flock. We need each other. We need our church. We need our Savior who gave himself for us. Never, ever forsake the New Testament church. Why don't you stand with me if you will?